Why don't we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. I am not going to go as far as maybe I thought I was. Thought I was going to get into chapter 2, but there's just way too much here. And we don't need to have a fast food feeding of Romans. And sometimes we'll speed up a little bit, other times we'll slow down. But I think some of the issues that we're dealing with here are so contemporary. And they're so important for us to understand and realize that in Paul's day, he was dealing with the same things that we're dealing with in our day and age. And they're not very pretty situations. I mean, sin is sin. Sin can get really ugly. And God has called us to preach the gospel and to save those that are involved in sin. And so when we talk about some of these things, I think it's needful to talk about them, and I'm not just going to talk about it to titillate or, to get really kind of over the edge and get gross, but some of the things that were going on in Rome and the Roman leaders and what was acceptable in that society, when Christianity came in, they would laugh at Christianity for the morality and for some of the things that Paul was saying, and they would mock and they would persecute the church. The church was widely persecuted by the Roman emperors, and they say for the first 10 years of the Roman emperors, for 300 years, there were some, they say statistically, they believe that there were 6 million Christians martyred for their faith. And I think as America seems to be tracking where Rome was, I wouldn't put it past America in persecuting, very aggressively, the Christians and the Christian church. So as we look at these things, we have to realize that history quite often repeats itself, and we need to be as bold as we can in the things of the Lord and not shrink back. And now's not a time to shrink back. Now's not a time to be, kind of in the middle, to be lukewarm and to be neutral on these things. We really have to be bold in our faith. Well, let's pick up a little bit before where we left off. I know we left off in verse 20, and I did a topical this morning on verses 19 and 20 just to exaggerate and to elaborate on those two verses. I thought it was very necessary for us to do that, that the unbeliever is without excuse, and we hit pretty hard on that. But let's pick it up again and just rehearse a little bit what we did last time in verse 18, and it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." We made that point very pointedly this morning, that the unbeliever is without excuse no matter where they live. If they live in a hut in the bush, they're accountable to God, or if they live on the nice condo on the boulevard in the middle of the city, they're accountable. And we made that case. And when he talks about the wrath of God revealed against all ungodliness, we mentioned that last time. That's our relationship with God. That's ungodliness. The first six commandments of that first tablet that Moses brought down dealt with man's relationship with God. And unrighteousness, it deals with man's relationship with man, how we respond to one another. That's the second table of the law, the six commandments. Again, we mentioned that last time, our relationship with one another. And notice it says they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, they know it, they have it, but they withhold it. They withhold this truth. And the truth is evident within them, the Bible says here. God's got a moral, you might say, internal GPS in every individual. They know right from wrong. And that's what it's saying there. And we made that case very strongly. They know evil from good. In fact, in Romans, or in Proverbs 20:27, it says, "The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being." And so even without the law, even without the gospel, those that are in the bush, God has put within them a moral, spiritual GPS that directs them toward God, knowing right and wrong. And that's not only that, but notice here, not only within them, but outside of them. He's made it since creation, the invisible attributes, the eternal power, the divine nature is clearly seen and understood in what God has made. So you have that external evidence, not only internal within them, but external in creation. And we mention that as Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies display the works of his hands. Day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known, and his message goes throughout the earth." And so every human being on planet earth is without excuse. And God will judge according to knowledge, each and every person. So you just simply can't make an excuse for unbelief. And if you want to know more, if you weren't there this morning, you could get that CD, No Excuse for Unbelief. We really got into detail. I just, went over that very quickly. And then in verse 21, here where we pick up from where we were last Sunday night, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and of crawling things." The evolutionary model that they have, the design for the evolutionary chart, it fits perfectly here. But notice this, as now Paul writes, "No excuse for your unbelief, but if you are going to be an unbeliever, notice the seven steps downward." And you see it here as that downward trend that they knew God, they didn't honor him as God, they didn't give thanks to God, they became futile in their speculation, their hearts were darkened, they professed to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of God for incorruptible images of man and beasts and birds and so forth. Seven steps downward when they left God. You see, whenever a person trades the living God for something that is not God, then it's always a downward slide. It's always a degeneration downward. Well, man, what have they done today? For the last 200 plus years, they've traded the living God for a dead Charles Darwin and his fanciful but false theory of evolution. We hit that pretty hard this morning, very hard this morning. And so you might want to check out the CD on that just to get you up to speed. So they use it, the evolutionary theory, they use it as an excuse for their unbelief. And what very simplistically, what are they saying? What are this whole evolutionary theory saying? And we all just kind of came from nothing. It says, first, there was nothing. Then it exploded and life began. Is that a fable? Is that ridiculous? But that is what intelligent human beings that deny God are believing. It should be in a fairy tale book, and actually, basically, it is. The Bible says the fool has said in his heart there is no God, and so they substitute anything, the evolutionary theory, for God. And the evolutionary theory is the Bible of the unbelievers. Interesting, they say, well, yes, it takes millions of years for that single cell to evolve and become what we see today. Really? I'll just extract some common sense. Millions of years, oh. So life is millions and millions of years old. and man has evolved all that time. Let me ask you this, then where are the people? Where is the population? If man has been around Cro-Magnon and all that, you know, if it's been around for millions of years, where is the population? Where are these people? Because it took until the 19th century for the first billion population to exist. And then from the 19th century to the 20th century, the second billion. And then from the 20th century to the 21st century, we have 7 billion people. You see, it's an exponential growth only in, what, 200 years. If man has been around for millions of years, where's the population? Where are the people? Common sense says evolution is bogus. Man hasn't been around for millions and millions of years to evolve into what we see today. Well, he goes on in verse 24, therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity and their bodies, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. So the downward slide takes place. They deny God. They put something else in place of God. And so we see what they're doing now. Sin nature. Really, we see it here. Here's the first part of it. Three times God will say, and the Bible will say, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. So the sin nature, and that's what we're seeing, is now unleashed. God's restraint is taken away. You see, God has built within us. He's built within us natural restraints. He's given us a natural modesty, a natural shame. It's good to be ashamed of certain things. It's good to be embarrassed, you know, when you're showing too much. It's good to be reserved. God has put that within us. But when he says three times, God gave them over, what we're going to see is God taking off the restraints, taking off the modesty. They've left God. They're going after a prurient kind of lifestyle, a sensual kind of lifestyle. And so God is taking away those restraints. No longer will they be tethered as God has tethered them, kept by God. Remember that prayer that we pray, lead us not into temptation? That's saying, God, restrain me, keep me. Keep me tethered to you, that I might do your will and I might not go my own way. And I might not break down this modesty that you put within us, but put within me. And if I have in that life that was apart from you, Lord, restore that back, that I might be tethered to you. That's good. That's important. Notice when he says here that he's given them over to the lust of their hearts. That's important. You see, the lust of the heart is deeper than the lust of the flesh. You see, the lust of the flesh is where a person might be tempted, because we all are tempted. We're all tempted with the lust of the flesh to yield or not to yield. But now, here, note, they've given themselves over to these things, and God has given them over. The lust of the heart is a constant burning within them. There's a constant sense of sensuality, and something that constantly dominates their mind and their heart. It's the lust of the heart. It's not just a temptation that comes and goes, and hopefully you resist it. Oh, it may come again. But now this is giving into that. Now it's not just a lust of the flesh, it's a lust of the heart, where a person now is constantly burning in that lust. And you know what? After the body dies, they still burn in that lust, in their conscience and in their heart. You see, God is letting go. That divine restraint is lifted and giving them over to sensuality And that's basically their God. That's what they're worshiping. That's their master passion. And they're being given over to that, this inordinate, as we go on, you see that, this inordinate sexual appetite. And we're going to see it goes into lesbianism and homosexuality. We're talking about Paul's generation. But you see, that's our generation. We're on a quick, a fast downward slide as we find one state after another endorsing and okaying same-sex marriage and homosexual relationships. And if you say anything negative about that, even if you say, well, I'm for traditional marriage, then you're homophobic, or you, they just, they throw names at you. We're in. We're going in to that society that Paul was living in. And I'll talk about that in just a moment. But notice this restraint taken away and this downward slide, and he's going to talk about the sexual appetite, this inordinate sexual appetite that they just crave. They crave and crave more and more, and they're never satisfied. They've got to get more and more of this. And then he says in verse 25, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Amen to the Creator who's blessed forever. But notice they've changed. They exchanged the truth of God. You see, whenever a person leaves the truth of God, they must replace it with something. They must replace that void in their life. Because as I mentioned this morning, we were created by God and for God, fearfully and wonderfully made. We were created to know God and love Him forever. But you see, when you leave that truth, you've got to replace it with something. And notice it's not just a lie, but it's the lie. I like the other translation. My Bible has a lie, but that's not the accurate word. It's the lie. It's not just any old lie that you're replacing it with, but it's the lie from the beginning that Satan spoke to Eve about. It's the lie of false worship of self. Whenever you leave God, you're going to put yourself in charge, and whatever God is out there, whatever passion, or if it's the intellect, or you're following some other false religion, it's because you're doing that. You're in charge of your own life, and you're directing it. It's really self-worship. And just as Satan said to Eve, you will be like God. You see, and that's the deal. You're leaving the true and living God, and you're going to chart your own course. You're the master of your own life. You're your own God. You're ruler of your life, and you're going to choose what you're going to choose. And so you find there are a lot of false gods, a lot of false paths out there that people choose. And I mentioned a couple this morning, lust of the flesh and then the intelligence. But really, what do you end up doing? You end up living a lie. You exchange the truth for a lie, and so you're living a lie. It's amazing how before I was a Christian, you would tell me that, and I'd go, I had no consciousness of that. I mean, people didn't tell me that, but they were just preaching Christ to me, and you know, I thought that's pretty neat for them, not for me. But then when I did give my life to the Lord, I looked back, and I saw, man, was I living a lie? My mind was so mixed up. And that's really what happens when we leave the Lord. And notice he says a second time, verse 26, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. So first of all, it's talking about lesbianism. It's talking about women with women as the second time God gave them over. Now, let me say this. All of us have natural desires. We all have body appetites that we have to satisfy. Uppermost, I think, is the air drive. We all need to breathe. If I said right now, okay, we're all going to hold our breath. Let's all do it. On three. One, two, three. Who would be first to give out? You know, some can hold their breath longer than others. But the air dry, that is uppermost. We need air. There is the thirst drive. We need to hydrate our body. I was talking to one of the brothers here in the worship, and I said, wow, are you losing weight? And he says, no, I've been working hard, and I've been playing music, and, you know, in Waikiki, and I haven't drank water. I'm dehydrated. We need water. We need to hydrate our body. So the thirst drive, then the hunger drive. I think that's probably third on the list when you look at those. Then the elimination drive. We can't hold it in, you know. We've got to eliminate. And then there's the sex drive. And it is a drive. God's put it within us. But it needs to be satisfied in the God-ordained way of satisfying that through marriage. Husband and wife. Not two of the same sex, whether it be female or male. You see, there is that sex drive. It's a natural drive. There's the love drive. We want to be loved. You know, the affirmation drive. We want to be affirmed. But you see, God has placed this within us. They're very natural drives, and they're good drives. And they're to be satisfied by God. If you're single, you know, God is the one that will give you the gift to, you know, endure the sexual temptation. But then if you get married, He's ordained that, the husband-wife relationship, to satisfy some of those drives, and particularly the sex drive. But it's always with a husband and a wife, and I'm talking about male-female partners, opposite-sex partners. But here, what we're seeing here in verse 26, this is not normal, women with women. This is not natural. This is subnormal. This is abnormal. This isn't politically correct in our day, but oh, it wasn't politically correct in Paul's day. And you wonder, is this why Nero beheaded Paul? Because he wrote this to the Romans? And we talk about what Nero was into. Maybe you'll understand that. But it's subnormal, abnormal. It's elevating depravity. Depravity. Same-sex sexual relationships. It's elevating it to a place that it'll never satisfy. Never, ever satisfy. It's an inordinate sexual appetite. It's unnatural affections which twist the personality, deforms the psyche. It creates a depravity in the soul. There's a consequence, and it comes by just practicing that kind of sin. You see, Paul is addressing this head on. Sometimes this, in mixed company, it's hard to talk about this. He's addressing it head on with uncanny directness in that Roman society. In fact, in the mid-19th century, Charles Spurgeon thought that this passage was unfit to read in public. Well, it was more of a moral society back then, but I think we need to address it. We need to deal with it. Well, it goes on, and it speaks about verse 27, and in the same way, not only women with women, but also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the true penalty of their error. So there was a consequence in them just practicing homosexuality. But if you remember and you look at the scripture, the Bible says that man was made in the image of God. And then he fell. Man fell. He disobeyed God and obeyed Satan. And yet the gospel has restored man back to God. You see, and what God will do is he will reform the personality. He will reconstruct that image that has fallen if a person has gone and they begin to practice this kind of sexual sin. And God can restore a person back, but when they refuse and they choose to go deeper and deeper into unnatural lust, notice in verse 24 it said they dishonored themselves among them. In other words, it was a casual practice, and maybe they did it maybe once or twice or maybe hardly at all because they did it among them. But now notice what they're doing. Now they're receiving in the person. It's not just among them, you know, as they fell into temptation and then maybe they repented or maybe they didn't go back to it because it was so bad, but now it's in them. It's a settled condition. No, they went back over and over and over. Now it's a settled condition in them, and they take upon their personality the abnormality of that sin in their person. Notice? And in their personality, you might remember a while back, Chris, who practiced homosexuality, got saved, and we had a ministry to the homosexuals, and yet he had AIDS. And then Juan came around, and they had a ministry to homosexuals, but they both died of AIDS, and the ministry kind of died out with it. But that sin so affected Chris's personality. He was so much like a woman in his conversation, and I had him give a testimony to our sunrise service, and I know it might embarrass some people, but he was so radically saved, and he couldn't help how he expressed himself, and then kind of crying, you know, and weeping, and almost so many of these feminine mannerisms and stuff. I know it embarrassed people, but I wanted people to hear that God can save those that have gone deep into that sin, because what that sin does is it warps their personality. It takes over, and it's an abnormal kind of thing. You see, they as it is saying here, in their own person the due penalty of their error. It takes over their personality. And I know they have gay parades, and they have a lot of people watching that, but they don't watch that. Maybe some do, but a lot of them don't. They don't watch it because they're agreeing with it. It's basically a freak show. It's a freak show. It's so abnormal. And it's just beyond the pale. It's like when they used to have freak shows. See the bearded lady. See the two-headed baby. See the lizard man. You know, and people would go because it was such a weird thing. And that's what happens. That's what takes place. I realize this isn't politically correct, but it's correct. It's true. It's what happens. You know people that are in that lifestyle. It tweaks their personality. You see, and he's saying the wages of sin. The wages of sin is death. It's really death to that personality. It's not a gay lifestyle. They call it the gay lifestyle. It's not gay. There are 6 to 7 times more higher rate of suicide among homosexuals than among heterosexuals. 28% of homosexual men try to commit suicide. 20% of female lesbians try to commit suicide. It's not good. And I don't think what we're seeing in our society, I think we're only seeing the beginnings of what can take place. Because when Paul is preaching and he's teaching in that Roman arena, giving this here to those in Rome, when he talks about homosexuality, he does lay it out here. He's talking both about male and female homosexuality. And basically, that's what he's laying out. When he talks about the females, the women, and the men. Now, Paul lived in a culture openly approving of homosexuality. He didn't write in a culture that agreed with him. This culture disagreed with him. Right now, I can get away with it. I think, I don't know. I haven't gotten the emails yet. You know, I haven't gotten, you know, people picketing us. But it's simply true. We can't stop speaking the truth. But you see, it may come to a place where they shut down the ability to say this in mixed company or over the air or out in public. And it's not that we're condemning people, but we're condemning sin like any other sin. This is just a sin that you could actually see. It ruins that personality that God has given that individual. But here, as Paul is writing, it wasn't popular. For 200 years in the Roman culture, men openly practiced homosexuality with young boys, and these were Roman rulers. These were in government. At times, the Roman Empire, they taxed homosexual prostitution and gave boy prostitutes legal holidays. Oh, time off, boys. Got a legal holiday. Legal marriages took place between same gender couples. That was recognized. Emperors married other men. And when Paul was writing, Caesar Nero, he was in power. And he took a boy by the name of Sporus, had him castrated, married him. They had a full ceremony, brought him to the palace with a great procession, and made him, that boy, his wife. Called that castrated boy his wife. Later, Nero lived with another man, and Nero became the wife of the other man. Can you see, in Paul's day, it wasn't politically correct to say what Paul is saying. And do you think this might have incited Nero? If he got a hold of this letter, I don't know if he ever did. But Nero released Paul after he was arrested and then rearrested and put him to death. That's what was happening back in that day. Homosexual practices in our day and age, you see, less and less is it taboo in our culture. It used to be, just a generation ago, maybe they treated homosexuals not properly. I mean, that's their lifestyle. And, you know, you might say live and let live, but hopefully bring them to the Lord. Yeah, there were some pretty severe laws against it. Chemical castration, if you're caught being a homosexual. You see, in that culture, it was rampant. In our culture, let me give you some statistics, again, R-rated, but we need to say this because that's the direction we're headed. Statistics tell us that on an average, 43% of homosexuals say that they've had more than 500 sexual partners in a lifetime. Only 1% of homosexuals say that they've had four or less partners. According to the United States Department of Health and Human Services, 77% of homosexuals say they have sexual partners that they pick up in city parks. 62% say that they pick them up in a bar. 61% say in theaters. 31% say in public restrooms. And they say, homosexuals say they specialize in anonymous sexual relationships where there's no emotional commitment. When we see the penalty speaks of a self-destructive nature of the sin. It comes upon themselves. It's not like God is up there and just, you know, putting that on them. No, it comes with the territory. The wages of sin is death. And that's what happens with this sin. The penalty can be disease. We know AIDS. 80% of those that, even more than that, they're with AIDS, HIV or homosexuals. Yeah, through the blood, it's now happened in hemophiliacs. Sometimes blood transfusion give that. Now the homosexual lobby is saying they need to now go and give blood. Really? Give blood? You're discriminating because they can't give blood? I mean, that's some of the laws that they're looking at. It's not only disease, but it's the penalty of rebellion. There's a radical rebellion in the heart of those that are given over to homosexuality. And there's a spiritual emptiness. There's a radical sense against God. And also, you find that there is a militancy about their homosexuality. You see that in Sodom and Gomorrah. Militant homosexuals, they want to bring Lot out of the house, and they want to kill Lot, and they want to take those angels and have sex with them, not only the old, but the young. It goes all the way down, even to the kids. And this is what you find with this whole Pono choices. Nakani Pono is good, men of righteousness, but Pono choices, righteous choices, no, it's not. When they want to go all the way down to, in some states, kindergarten and teach them the advantages of homosexuality. And that's what you're finding in our schools today. It's not good. It really distorts God's intent for an individual. Well, we could go on and on with that, but I'm just saying it is a contemporary issue. And I think as it morphs into not just an acceptance in society, which it is, that's the path it's taking, but you as a Christian, me as a teacher, as a preacher, am I going to back down and not say it anymore because it's unpopular? Well, many have. Am I going to get really angry and go and march and say God hates gays? Absolutely not. He loves those people that have been given over into the gay lifestyle, and it's not a gay lifestyle, it's a homosexual lifestyle, but he wants to save them. He wants to bring them into eternity because I say you only have a short period of time here on earth. And you're going to find that you go into an everlasting eternity without God. And that's a horrible choice that you're making for that kind of lifestyle. Well, let's go on. Enough of that. Verse 28 says, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over." Here's the third time. "To a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper." Third time, God gave them over. Now, within their heart and their mind, it's a settled condition. Now, some will say homosexuality is not in the Bible. No, God speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah in I think it's Ezekiel 16. And it says that they had careless ease. They had abundance of goods. They ignored those that had a need. Yeah, that's all true. But the result of an arrogance that they had in that, yeah, that's all true. That's part of that kind of personality as well. But then the ultimate, the final, is giving themselves over to homosexuality. And that really has produced a lot of what you see in Ezekiel 16, or at least some of that. But now what you're seeing here for the third time, it's a settled condition of depravity, or a reprobate is the term. They cast God out from amongst them. So notice God gave them a castaway mind, a mind that disapproves of God, so God disapproves of them. And literally, that term depraved or reprobate, it cannot stand the test. And usually it was given for a coin that was misstamped or a substandard coin that was rejected. Well, it's talking about their minds. Their minds are depraved, a substandard mind. It can't determine good from evil because they've denied that internal GPS and the external God. And they've given themselves over this sexual impurity, and now it's a settled condition in them. And notice what it does. And he lays out some of these things that are taking place here. Being filled, verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, full of envy, murderers, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parent, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Notice all these things that they are as their mind is given over to these things. It's a downward slide. Things that are disgraceful, things that are perverse to the normal mind, unacceptable to the normal mind, to them is readily acceptable, is approved. These things that the normal person would, you know, be appalled at, they accept. And he lays out nine evils or fruits of a depraved mind. Talks about wickedness. That word is describing Satan and demons. It's evil activity. Then he talks about greed. That's the itch for more. And he talks about full of envy. That's hating those above us who are achieving more than us. Remember, that's what put Jesus on the cross. Pilate said he knew that they delivered Jesus up because of envy. You see, some of these things that we see here that you find in those that have given their lives over to sensuality, those are the things that are mentioned in Ezekiel 16. I think it's around verse 45 or so. You can check it on your own. But these are the things, this downward slide. Strife, well, that's beating down with contention. You're just a contentious person. I've met people like this. I don't even want to be around them. And at least I have a good scripture that tells me I don't have to be. It says, avoid or reject that contentious person, you know, so you don't have to be around them. Deceit, another thing. In other words, that's to lure with bait. A lot of these people that are on the internet, they're luring with bait and with an encounter. Gossips, that's secret slanderers. And that word, part of it means snake charmers or magical murmurers. In other words, they draw people in with their gossip and with their slander. They're insolent, or they take pleasure in insulting others. Somebody that doesn't have a good argument for their position, all they do is insult. You know, you see that they're on that path, that downward kind of slide. They're insolent. Without understanding, in other words, no discernment of divine things. They just don't understand divine things. Untrustworthy, in other words, there's no intent in honoring contracts. They're untrustworthy. They break treaties. Business contracts, you know, business agreements, hey, they will not follow through. And you could read that. I mean, you could look at this, and it's just an evil thing. And, you know, you can go, well, not all are lesbians or homosexuals that do some of these things, do they? No, that's not the point. That's not the point. But when you go down that path of sexual impurity, you know, and you end up with a depraved mind, here, some of the fruit of that will be this. You see, there are those that, you know, maybe they don't have a problem with a lot of things, but envy. Oh, they just hate. They hate and they despise those that get ahead of them. Oh, they're just out to see them fall. You know, I mean, that's their life is consumed with that kind of thing, bitterness. So no, we're not saying that just because a person might have envy or they're boastful, you know, that they're practicing these sexual kind of sins, but it's just saying those that are going down that path, I mean, they're just open game for the enemy and all the evil that we read here. And then let's end off in verse 32. And although they know, from everything we've said, they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They do not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Oh, they love. They love, maybe they don't do it, but they love to, you know, to be part of it, to watch it, to see it. What's the fruit of the mind, you know, that thinks on these things? They'll eventually do it. That's what he's saying. That they know the ordinance of God, and although those who practice such things, they know that they're worthy of death, they not only do the same thing, but they give hearty approval. So they're doing them, but they approve others of doing the same thing. And you see, if you watch these things and you think about these things and you sow these things into your mind, and that's why I mentioned this morning internet pornography. If you're into that, you need to kick a hole in your computer screen. You need to get rid of that. You need to see that is like a serpent in your home ready to devour you and destroy you. It'll destroy your personality and who God has made you. And I'll tell you, you'll end up regretting going down that path. And I would say if you're involved in that, you need to repent tonight. Tonight. Get rid of whatever you're on that's drawing you into that thing, or get rid of that computer, or put those functions on it that'll filter out that kind of stuff. And don't go there tonight and go, well, just one last look. No. The Bible says the eyes with seeing will never be satisfied. It'll never satisfy you, and it's Satan's tool to draw you in to destroy your moral life, your personality, and your relationship with your family, your loved ones, and your friends, and ultimately the Lord himself, and keep you from him. That, to me, so important. And so I would just say, you know, get rid of that, and don't fall into this trap. If you think about that, you'll eventually do that. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Don't plant corruption in your mind. You see, that's what he's saying. And all of these things, it's a result of leaving God. If you've left him, tonight, come back to him. Let's pray. Let's stand and let's pray, and then we'll end off in a song. And if you need prayer, come on up afterwards, and we'll have prayer people up here to pray for you. Father, we do just thank you, Lord, for your word, and we realize this is kind of the seedy part, like the uncomfortable, the uncouth part of the Word of God, and we can understand why Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, the great man of God, would want to kind of avoid this and not have it spoke in public. But Lord, we live in such an age where kids are getting caught up into these things, and the language and the pervasiveness and the sensuality is so pervasive. Lord, I pray that you would give wisdom, not only to young people, but old people, older people. Lord, give them wisdom not to walk away from, but run from sexual temptation and sexual attractions, Lord, that would lead into sin and go down this path. And Father, tonight I would pray if there are any here that have been down that path and are on that path, I pray tonight, Lord, just break their heart. Lord, break their heart and see that they're destroying their relationship with you and with their loved ones. And most of all, just perverting and warping that personality, that person that you've made them. Lord, I pray tonight, repentance is simply a prayer away. And I would pray maybe also if there are those here that have not yet trusted you as Lord and Savior, tonight would be their night where they would say, Jesus, please forgive me. Come into my heart. Be my Lord and my Savior. I want to live for you forever. I pray that those would be two prayers that people would pray tonight. And if that's you, I want you to pray along with me. You can say this prayer quietly, silently. But first, to those that need to repent of the sin of sexuality, that you are online, you are watching and looking at some of this stuff that'll never, ever satisfy you. It'll destroy you. And pray with me, God, give victory over the pervasive sin of lust and sensuality. Lord, let me hold to Job's words, the eye by seeing is never satisfied. Seeing sexual images will never, ever, ever satisfy. It'll just lead me deeper and deeper into depravity, and I don't want that. Lord, I repent tonight. I am going to get rid of all that stuff tonight. And I pray for now a new beginning, a new start, a new heart, Lord, to serve you in purity and innocence. And now maybe for those that have never received Christ as Lord and Savior, you pray with me. Say, dear Jesus, I come to you tonight and I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior. I pray that you would come into my heart and make me a new person. I turn from sin and turn to you, and I ask you to fill me tonight with your Holy Spirit that I might live for you the rest of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.